God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bow with me in prayer. Dear Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you so much for another Lord's Day morning, where we get to put aside the week, and we get to rest and be reinvigorated, re-encouraged to serve you all the more. And so as once again we gather to hear from your word, to hear it taught, to sing, to worship you, I pray that you would bless this effort, bless this time together, grant us genuine fellowship in which we recognize the unity that has been purchased for us in you. Would it be that as we think upon and dwell upon the wonder of what you have done, that it would affect us in such a way that we would be all the more urgent to tell people of Christ and to have your will be done here as it is in heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that would you bless this time? Would you grant us the ears to hear? Would you convict our hearts of sin and draw us ever closer to righteousness? Help us to yearn for the things of Christ more than anything else. Would this morning be an edification for us and an honor to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So, this morning, in celebration of the season that we are in, we will be participating in the reading of the prophecies fulfilled in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize the living and active nature of the Word of God. And like it says on the cover of your booklet, quoting 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As we read these prophecies, may we see the continuous progressive work of God in the working out of his plan in and through Christ. So you've likely mostly all been given a part to read. When you see that your section is coming up, that is separated by the songs there, if your part's coming up, gather up together here and read them in order. Pretty straightforward.
The coming Messiah as the suffering servant. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed.
They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me.
The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously.
He was taken from the prison and from judgment, he who will declare his generation, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken.
They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
Because they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because they had done no violence, was not any deceit from his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall appear in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied.
For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption.
By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to great, to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles.
Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so in all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins.
And then they will look at me on whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious.
One from among your brothers you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your brother. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way, and he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself.
Now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the left, to the right, or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel.
Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly.
You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me.
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for our sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God."
After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all.
Witness to Jesus the Father and the Scriptures. John 5:39-47. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him.
How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the only God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? The one who accuses you The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Jesus appears to his disciples. Luke 24:45-49. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Psalm 22.
My God, why have you forsaken me?
Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning.
Oh my God, I call by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest.
Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the great praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man.
A reproach of men and despised by people, all who see me mock me. They smack their lips, they wag their heads, saying, "Commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him."
Yet you are he who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb.
Be not far from me, for distress is near, for there is none to help.
Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a lion that tears and roars, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet.
I count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.
But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen you have answered me. I will surely recount your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel.
For he has not despised, and he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him. But when he cried to help for help, he heard.
Of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise Yahweh. May your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you.
For the kingdom of Yahweh's, and he will rule over the nations.
All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, their seed will serve him. It will be recounted about the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done it.
The Crucifixion, Matthew 27:33-51. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he did not want to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews."
At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him."
"He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God,' and the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words."
Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, they began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah."
And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them were saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split.
Exodus 12:43-47. And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money. After you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it, and it shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall celebrate this."
mourning for the pierced one, Zechariah 12, 10 and 11. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him with the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrinum in the plain of Megiddo.
Save me, O God. Psalm 69, 18 through 21, and then 29 through 36.
O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I hoped for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And this will please Yahweh better than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. The humble see it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. For Yahweh bears the needy and does not despise who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, and the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the city of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The seed of his slaves will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it.
The Crucifixion, John 19, 23 to 37. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his home. The scripture is fulfilled, it is finished. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon the branch of a hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out.
And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced."
Thank you.
I feel like our readings and our singing have preached my sermon, so we can say amen and just move on. But since that's not what's expected. No. If you are interested, though, as before we go through the sermon, there are sermon note papers in the back to help facilitate the outline and to help you follow along. If you get lost or if it makes no sense where I'm going, you can try and make sense out of those points. So, before we get any further, let's start with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in thanks and appreciation for all that you do and you have done. We gather this Lord's Day to, as usual, to rest in you, to be refocused on you, to remember that this life is not about us, but about you. But today we are granted the special privilege of remembering your birth, remembering the birth of a God in lowly manger, the incarnation of the Son of God as he took on flesh. And so as we consider your great work, your impossible work, we appreciate that you considered it a good thing to provide a way of salvation for us, that you took on our infirmities and accomplished everything that in Adam we have failed to do. Would it be, Lord, that as we open your word, as we consider your life, as we think on what you have done and recorded for us to read and remember, that we would see the wonder of who you are, that we would understand the immensity of what you have done, that we would appreciate the incredible love that you have showered upon us, and to continue to shower upon us as we seek to follow you in all that we do. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We've looked this morning at the prophecy of Christ. In particular, we've looked at the prophecies fulfilled in the death of our Lord and Savior. It's interesting how often we have heard and we continue to hear this idea of the reason for the season. That it's not about all the festivities, it's not about the gifts, it's not even about family and spending time with family. The way it's usually portrayed is that the reason is for the season and is meant for us to remember Jesus' birth. But I think, as we have seen in our reading and in our songs today, that it's much more than that. The reason for the season that we really need to remember is that even at Christmas, it's the impending death of Christ that is still at the root of what we are celebrating. I read this story in my preparation for today's sermon, which I thought was very fitting. It was a story of this English village whose chapel had an arch on which it was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as the generation of godly preachers passed, a generation arose that considered the cross and its message antiquated or outdated and repulsive. And they began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than by his blood. They did not see the necessity of a sacrifice. And after a while, ivy crept up the side of the arch and they covered the word crucified. And it only said, "We preach Christ." That's all that was visible. Then the church decided that its message need not even be confined to Christ in the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament, and whatever else happened to spark interest. And the ivy on the arch continued to grow until it covered the third word, and then it simply read, "We preach." We read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, how Paul tells the Corinthians what his purpose statement is. "For I be determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Not only is that true of our salvation, our ministries, what we believe, what we preach, but that is true of Christmas as well. Because Jesus was born for a reason. There's a reason Jesus was heralded as a Savior, and that wasn't just him being born. Even Jesus' birth should be remembered in light of his meaningful death. Which brings us to our text today, which we read this morning, but we'll read again. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 10. We will be looking at verses 5 to 10, but I want to start reading all the way back in verse 1, just to kind of give us some contextual emphasis. So, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And it says there, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right from the beginning of this chapter, we see the conundrum laid out. It's in verse 1, the law can never buy the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. It wasn't the intention of the law. We see that in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was meant to show us just how sinful we are. If you think of a day like Passover, they estimate that as many as 300,000 lambs would be slain within a week. The blood from this one week of sacrifices would run out of the temple ground down these specially prepared channels into this river in the valley of Kidron. It would make this brook or this river look like it was actually filled with blood and not with water. That's how thick the blood would have run. And imagine seeing that every year. Imagine realizing that all of the blood that you've seen there was just for Israel, just to cover their sin. Speak nothing of the rest of the world's sin, realizing that something had to die in order to only symbolically cover your sin. And since that has all been done away with, what causes people to consider their sin today? What do people think of their sin today? In general, most people think calling something a sin is too harsh. It's more of a mistake or just a product of their humanity. Even in the church, we've gotten a little bit inoculated to the word sin. Everybody has sin. Nobody's ever getting rid of all their sin on this side of heaven. So why should I try so hard? After all, they've all been paid for, right? There's nothing left to be paid for. Maybe we're not all this callous, and maybe I am representing an extreme. But I do think it's hard for us to internalize the blood that has been spilled for our sin. It's hard for us to think about, to understand, to truly comprehend the cost of sin. And I mean, it's hard for me. I imagine it's hard for you. We're so used to the idea that believing in Jesus is all it takes, that the cross is a sign of hope, not death. The cross isn't a sign of the end, it's a sign of the beginning. And we've forgotten, or maybe we just don't entirely wrap our minds around what it means that Christ came down and took our sins upon himself. We don't understand, or we just haven't thought about what it means that Jesus was perfect, that he was the Son of God, what it means that the Creator took on flesh and in the end bore all our sins, paying the price. Maybe we've forgotten the heinousness of sin, how abhorrent it is to God. It was in the law and the sacrifices that the Israelites had a constant reminder. It put a visual right in front of the Jewish people every year, and they forgot all the time. Like the passage says in Hebrews 10:2, clearly the sacrifices couldn't make anyone perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? With all the sacrifices offered over the years, Jewish people would have long forgotten what sin was. They would have been cleansed, but that's not what the sacrifices were meant to do. As verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which is what is so incredible about Christmas. We have this great event that is the incarnation of Jesus, but we can't forget why he did it. He came to glorify God through the salvation of sinners. by completing the plan started in eternity past to make a people to love who would love and glorify God in turn. And so we see that this great cry has always been to be in the presence of God, to have something like what Adam had, and to have what that sin took away. Exodus 33, 15 and 16 says, "Then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us? So that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?'" It was this cry for the presence of God. We see that again in Psalm 16, verse 11. "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." This ought to still be the call of our hearts today. How do we find access to the presence of God? And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who could only be sacrificed because of what he did at Christmas, which is what we will see in our text today. We will see 3 points that show us that Christ's incarnation, Christ's birth, was done both to complete the will of God as well as to provide a way for us to live in obedience to that same will. And it starts right away. In verse 5, we see the beginning of our first point, which I have titled, "A Body Prepared to Do God's Will." It's in verse 5 that the author goes to Psalm 40, verse 6, and it says there that sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. That line, that "my ears you have opened," is the line in our verse translated as "a body you have prepared for me," which raises the question of how did it change so much. It's not so simple as to explain it being a corruption between the Hebrew and the Greek or whatever else textual critics may want to throw at it, but rather it is an interpretive paraphrase of the Hebrew text. The Greek translator regarded the Hebrew wording, which was imagery-oriented, as a part of something representing the whole, ears being opened, being representative of a body being prepared. And so he wrote in terms which expressed the whole, the finished work. The body which was prepared for the speaker by God is given back to God as a living sacrifice to be employed in obedient service to him. But regardless of the wording choices, we see the connected teaching of both passages quite clearly. If we would look at Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5, it says there that the Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. The idea of God opening the ear of his disciples is part and parcel of being awoken. Like in the valley of dry bones, as Ezekiel prophesied to the dry bones and they were given the breath of life to become an army of God, so God gives us the ears to hear the gospel and to believe in its saving message. It's like it says in Mark 4, verse 23, "If anyone has ears, let him hear." As we are given ears to hear the message of God, which then calls us to obedience, so Christ has given a body in order to accomplish his perfect obedience to the will of God. Because in the end, that's what Christ's body was for. And by extension, that's what our bodies are for. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." A living sacrifice in pursuit of that which is holy. That is the intention, that is the purpose for which we are given our bodies, but it is also the example that we saw in Christ. We see that same call told to us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. God has always been more concerned with obedience than with sacrifice. That's always been the intention throughout the Old Testament and the New. It's very easy for us who are raised in Sunday school or even people outside who kind of get an idea of what the Bible is about when they look at the Old Testament, that there, you know, there's a God of the Old Testament who really liked blood and massacre, and then there's the God of the New Testament who kind of just took that upon himself, right? That can be the misnomer that comes along. But God has always been more concerned with obedience, and what that blood shows is the heinousness, the impossible nature for us to pay for our sins. And we see that clearly in something like the example of Saul, when God commanded him to kill all of the Amalekites by bringing his judgment upon them, right? But instead of doing what he was commanded, he kept all of the choicest animals and he didn't kill the king. Samuel tells Saul afterwards in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We see the same thing in Jeremiah 7, verses 22 to 23. Speaking in regards to the Exodus and the covenant between them and God, where God says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in the entire way which I command you, that it may be well with you." And many more verses, the point being that this has always been the intention of God, to engender obedience, not more sacrifice. Blood is necessary for the payment of, for the forgiveness of sins, but it is still better to not sin in the first place. It is better to be obedient. And that's what our passage says in verses 6 and 7. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." In verse 6, we have Psalm 40, verse 6, quoted again, and it's kind of like a commentary that the author of Hebrews is making on these verses out of Psalms. And just he is reinforcing the point that he has already made, whereas in verse 7, he starts explaining what he is saying. "Behold, I have come," that is, Jesus came, "because of what was written in the book," our passage says, "in the scroll of the book," that is the Bible, "it is written of me to do your will, O God." And this is exactly what Jesus said the whole time during his ministry. Again and again, he makes the point that he is here about the Father's purposes. John 6, verse 33, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus was making a point. He made it clear that him and the Father were of the same will. Even in the garden, in Matthew 26, verse 39, when Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He isn't saying that he wants something different than the Father, but that even when facing taking on the whole sins of the world, the impending judgment that he will have to bear, still it is the Father's will above all. This is what Jesus has said throughout his ministry. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, verse 30, "I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And even in regards to our response to him, it's still not apart from God the Father. John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." When we think of the birth of Christ, it is imperative, it is of highest importance that we realize that Jesus then already was preparing himself for sacrifice, that the body he was born into was prepared specifically for that purpose, to end the need for sacrifices, to fulfill the picture that had been in practice for so long, to be obedient even to the point of death. And I think we can easily pull that lesson upon ourselves. We have been created for the Creator's purposes. We have been created for obedience, and now in light of the birth of Christ, we have an example set before us. Like the Israelites did with their yearly sacrifices, we have an example as to the cost of sin. We have an example as to how we ought to live our lives, and we have an example of how we ought to die. All of our lives should be lived in obedience to God. Sure, because He is our Creator and has every right to command us to live according to our created purpose, but also because of Christ. He has purchased us, and He has purchased us into righteousness. God has a twofold right to call us to holiness. Which segues into our second point, which is found in verses 8 and 9. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And I titled the second point, A Body Submitted to Do God's Will. Because as we were seeing at the end of the last point, Jesus was given the body for a purpose, and this purpose of accomplishing the will of God. And we see the author of Hebrews repeat verses 5 through 7. We then see at the end of verse 8 where that he is making a point that these sacrifices and offerings were offered according to the law. That though God commanded all the sacrifices and offerings, and though people were doing exactly what God commanded, these were still not what God ultimately wanted. We actually mentioned these before, that these sacrifices and offerings were a shadow of what was to come. The blood of animals did not, could not, should not actually atone for sin, but pointed to one coming who would atone for sin completely. The writer of Hebrews says this explicitly a few chapters back in Hebrews chapter 7. It's a larger section, so I'll try and read it slowly. It's just in chapter 7, verses 18 to 28. You might even want to turn there. It's 10 verses. It's not as bad as it sounds. But it's really telling insofar of exactly what he is speaking of in chapter 10. And so in chapter 7, starting in verse 18, it says, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, so much more Jesus also has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints his son, who has been made perfect forever. Like I said, that's a lot of text. But here in chapter 7, the author is clearly explaining the difference between the priesthood of old and Christ's priesthood today. That they were fallible men, unable to save, unable to grant access to God, right? We had the different temple courtrooms, and we had the curtain, and we had all the procedure that needed to be dealt with to find access to the Father. And once a year, the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, to offer blood for the sacrifice. They couldn't grant access to everyone to the presence of God. But he, that is Christ, now is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When the author of Hebrews points out that Jesus came to do God's will, he ends chapter 10, verse 9, by saying, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. The author of Hebrews is being clear. The first covenant of sacrifices is over. That it's no more the keeping of ceremonial law that cleanses us. That is all completed in Jesus Christ. He was the final and perfect sacrifice. Now, it's about the condition of our hearts. Not saying it wasn't about their condition of their hearts then, but now that we do have access to the Father through Christ, so much more is it about the condition of our hearts. It's about who and what we believe and the obedience that that faith bears. God was always after the heart, about the submission of his people to righteousness, but now through Christ and his crucifixion, it's the submission of another that covers us, that grants us access. We all realize that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, that his submission to the will of the Father was clearly evident on the cross. But we don't often see is that his submission is evident in the incarnation as well. To try and understand what it means for the perfect to take on the imperfect, for the creator to take on creation, should be mind-blowing. The reality is that Christ humbled himself in order to be born. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, a very well-known passage. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. By being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation, the birth that we see at Christmas, is the King of Kings taking on the form of a slave, all in order to pay the debt which we cannot pay. The one deserving all honor and praise was born into the poorest, to the meanest of conditions, all in order to accomplish the plan of God set in motion in eternity past. Jesus submitted himself to the plan. Jesus was perfectly obedient. Jesus accomplished our salvation. Jesus did it also that in the end, even though we are the ones being saved from our own sins, he is the one who gets all the glory. It's like it says in Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all uncleannesses and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Jesus was given a body prepared for the purpose of being that sacrifice. And even in the act of coming down and taking on flesh, taking on that body, he already exemplified his submission to the plan. He was born for the purpose of his death, because in his death he accomplished what nobody else could, the submission of all those who would follow him. He submitted completely, trusted completely in the Father, and he then made a way for us to submit completely. To cast off our own way, to discard our own desires, and to be given new desires, desires to follow after the only will that matters. Now in Jesus, we find freedom in submission and in our obedience to God in pursuit of the righteous standard he calls us to. We find freedom from sin, freedom from guilt in a way that is better than our former desires. As we submit like Jesus did, we find the freedom that Christ purchased for us in his ultimate act of submission. That's what Christmas is about. Not just about a baby being born for me, but a baby born already in perfect submission to the will of God, here to accomplish the plan of God for the glory of God, which highlights our third and final point found in verse 10 of our text. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I titled this last point, A Body Sacrificed to Do God's Will. Our verse starts off with this, by this will we have been sanctified. The old system of sacrifices had no way of making a man holy. To be holy ultimately means to be set apart. It carries with it the meaning of being pure and being perfect in the context of God, but itself it means to be set apart. And it always refers to being set apart by God for God. It's actually from the same word group that we get the word saint. In biblical terms, a saint is a person who has been set apart, whom God set apart for himself. It is God's will that we be set apart, not only positionally, but practically. We all realize, hopefully so, that we are declared holy, that we are justified at our salvation. But that isn't all that God wants. He wants us to be holy, to grow in holiness. He wants us to be practically holy. We see that in 1 Peter 13, verse 24. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like to the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is what God wants. God wants us to aspire after a practical holiness, that we are growing in this holiness, that we are ever more so looking like and representing Christ. We see that same thing repeated in 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in a matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God did not call us to impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who sets us aside is not setting aside man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Clearly, God wants us to be practically, experientially holy. He wants the testimony of our lives to be an ever-ascending walk towards holiness, leaving behind the old man and embracing ever more the new man. It's interesting that in the Greek, this "we have been sanctified" is in the perfect tense, meaning it's been completed in the past with ongoing results. The force of this statement then is that you have been permanently made holy. You are holy as I am holy. As we read in 1 Peter that positional holiness is accomplishing the ongoing results of your ever-growing in outward reflection of what is already true in you. One act in one moment provided permanent sanctification for everyone who places his trust in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." On the cross, he sanctified us. More than justifying us, more than legally declaring us holy, Jesus made us holy. More than just setting us apart for himself, he gave us a new heart. He gave us new desires. He made us new people who are growing and maturing, producing the fruit of obedience. So yes, sanctification is the ongoing process of holiness, but it is not separated from our justification. It's not like we're given our justification and then we have to earn our sanctification. But rather, holiness is holiness, and it all comes from God. As we are given the one, we are grown in the other. The one will produce the other, and it's the fruit we bear that tells the truth of our hearts. And so the diligent pursuit of our lives is to nurture that holiness that we've been given. That's what it says in 2 Peter 1, 3-8. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has lived a day as a Christian knows that there is a difference between our positional standing before God, our justification, and our practical standing before God. We are declared holy, but we don't often look holy. And we must never forget that if we are in Christ, we will forever be in Christ. This position for the Father will not ever be modified. You want some mind-blowing food for thought? The Father loves you right now as much as he will ever love you. There is no increase. If you behave yourself, he doesn't love you more. If you misbehave, he doesn't love you less. He loves you right now as he will ever love you. He has set his love upon you. That is not something that we have somehow earned. That is not something we have achieved. He has set his love upon you. In light of that, we are declared holy. That's an unchanging reality of our new birth, of faith in Jesus Christ. But practically speaking, as I'm sure we all know, our holiness is far from perfect or, in our daily actions, permanent. Not only do we sin, but we're daily seeking to kill the sin that continues to crop up after we've supposedly killed it. Which is why Christ's sacrifice is so important. As our passage finishes in verse 10, it's all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through the eyes that God has given us to see, the ears he has given us to hear, the message of the gospel that we see and believe in Jesus as the propitiation for our sins and the forgiveness we need in order for us to begin this journey towards holiness, it's all in the incarnation. In Christ taking on a body that we recognize as the vessel that will suffer so that we don't have to. The body that will be beaten and killed, abandoned and cast out, so that we don't have to be, so that we can be brought in, so that we can be acceptable. It is in Christ's submission to the will and to the plan of God that we find our hope, that we find the hope of this season, that we find the reason that we celebrate. Christ's working out of the plan of God applied by the Spirit within each of us, that's the true reason for the season. So I hope as we've made our way through this passage, we have seen that Christmas is much more than a baby born in a manger. I don't doubt that we actually knew that. But I want us to be encouraged in understanding the depth of what's being taught, what's being expected, what we should be seeing every year at Christmas. It is the perfect lamb born on behalf of his people for the glory of God. That's Christ's incarnation. Christ's birth was done both to complete the will of God and all that had been prophesied, all that had been said would come, as well as to provide the way for us to then live in obedience to that same will. Without the Messiah coming to accomplish his plans, we would still be in an image of atonement. We would still be killing animals for an image of something that still needed to come. But the Messiah is the one who finished that image. In our first point in verses 5 to 7, we saw a body prepared to do God's will, that Jesus' body was expressly made to fulfill the plan in perfect obedience to the will of God. That word prepare means to be outfitted, to be prepared for a purpose. That Jesus was born with his sacrifice in mind. He was here to complete the plan of God all along. Not a new concept for us, but one to keep in mind, that his saving work was always going to be by his death. The fact that they heralded him as Savior was always about his death. Christmas has always been the foreshadow of Easter, which we then apply to ourselves in that we have been created not for this life, but the life to come. That our bodies have been given to us for the express purpose of completing God's plan and using the time that we have here to bring him all the glory we are able with all the strength and ability that he gives us. Which brought us to our second point in verses 8 and 9, titled "A Body Submitted to Do God's Will," where we see that Jesus came for no other purpose than to do the will of the Father. That sure, Christ submitted to the point of death, but even more than that, his taking on the flesh was already a submission, a humbling, in order to do and complete the plan of God. That Christmas is about submitting to the point of taking on humanity, to the point of the entire opposite of who we are. That as Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, he was bridging the divide, accomplishing what man had failed to do in perfect obedience to the Father, and providing a way of forgiveness for all those who would follow him by that same submission and perfect obedience to the will of the Father. Here we saw the life we are to reflect, the life we are to show the world as we seek to live in the example of Christ, living and dying according to the Father's will. We seek to reflect Christ and bring glory to God with our whole lives. Which brought us to our third point, a body sacrificed to do God's will. Wherein we saw that the offering of the body of Jesus was once for all. Now we've all been positionally made holy by this one event. But even more than that, we've been made new. We've been given a new heart and new desires that change our pursuit in this life. Not only have we been cleansed and then left to our own devices, now go and be holy, but we've been given all that we need to pursue this path of righteousness. Laid out before us, we can grow in this pursuit of living like Christ. We can be living sacrifices for God because of the work of Christ. Because of his sacrifice, we've been provided a way of hope. Not hope in maybe we can pull it off, but hope in that it's not about us, but about Christ. And as we focus on Christ, he accomplishes holiness in us. Christmas is about Jesus, not just his birth, but what he is still doing in and for each and every one of us, each and every day. As we go on from here, likely spending time with family, enjoying this time of year, let us seek to never forget Christ in all that we do, realizing that it's not just some past historical event that we are celebrating, which we always do realize and we do understand, I'm sure, but it can be forgotten in the hustle and bustle of every day. This is just what we do at Christmas, and we forget the why of what we're doing. Realizing that this is about something that we need to remember, that we need to dwell on, that we need to meditate on. Let us focus on the continuing work of Christ in us and the dark world through us that we live in, that there are so many people who need Jesus, who need his miracle-affecting work in bringing about new birth. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you take the time to explain so much of what you have done and why you have done it, that you condescend yourself in such a way that we could try and understand some of who you are and what you have done, that we can open your word and we can hear your gospel message, that we can see it, that we can understand it, that we can read it, that we can grow in the knowledge and the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So I pray, as we want nothing more than to be in your presence, to know you, to live in light of what you have done for us, I pray that you would remind us of the weight of sin. You are gracious in that you don't show us all of our sin, and it's always a daunting thing to ask, but Lord, it is best that we would see our sin, that you would call us and show us that the things that we need to repent of, that you would direct us towards a pure and holy life in you. And so I pray that as we know our own weaknesses, know our own infirmities, realize our own lack of worth, that it is because of Christ and the love that you've set upon us that we have this confidence in your work in making even us holy. It is because of your love set upon us that you are mindful of us, who recognize that we are but dust, and it is you who will accomplish every good thing in us that you have set out to do, not for our sake, but for your name's sake. And so I pray as we believe in you, as we trust you, as we seek to know you, as we recognize our failings, I pray that you would continue to give us that hope that you are correcting us. You have a purpose and you are making us holy so that we can fulfill that purpose. I pray for that to work out in us continually and to be the meditation of our mind and to be the focus of our work as we go forth seeking to glorify you in all that we do. Amen. That is